Your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25 for our Old Testament lesson reading. If you're using your pew Bibles, that can be found on page 83. This morning we'll only read the first eight verses and then jump down to verse 40. We'll likely return to this chapter in the coming weeks. It's important chapter to understand the next few chapters of Hebrews. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And of course, after specific instructions concerning the completion of the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the table, and the lampstand, the Lord says in verse 40, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain." Now turning with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We found on page 1280 in your pew Bible. We'll read the first six verses, but the sermon will really only focus on the first five. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for Christ's most excellent ministry. We do ask that this morning you would, by your Spirit, illuminate our hearts to understand the things that are written and expounded clearly in your word, that we might worship you with greater confidence and conviction according to all the things that you have promised in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's rather fascinating to compare books to the movies, particularly movies that find their source, their origination in the books upon which they are based. I remember as a kid, for instance, every Thanksgiving, gathered around the television with my parents to watch over the course of two evenings what they'd show on ABC every year. I don't know if they still do it, but they'd show Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I think the movie has ruined it for me in some ways because I can't picture Moses apart from Charlton Heston. But I remember watching over the course of the next few nights with my parents every year. You think of, what story is there that would have a greater and more epic sweep than the story of the Exodus? You think of all the events displayed in dramatic fashion, the slaughter of the innocents at the hands of Pharaoh, that of Moses' miraculous escape, and then his ironic, as in some sense, the fact that he's raised by Pharaoh's household, that he is confronted by the Lord at the burning bush, and that Moses himself is sent to confront Pharaoh and the temple and the courts of Egypt. Think of the ten plagues that descend and all of its cinematic spectacle and glory. Think of the Passover and then the crossing of Israel through the Red Sea as they are delivered from Pharaoh's army. And then, of course, the giving of the law at Sinai. You think for 4 hours, it would at least cover 100%, you would think, of the book of Exodus, a book that can be read in just a short bit. I think when we read the Exodus itself, there's really no historical epic quite like it. Yet when we read the book and compare it to the movie, there is a dramatic difference. As the movie cuts out rather a large chunk of the book, because the book does not end with the Red Sea crossing. That happens only 15 chapters into the book. The book does not even end with the giving of the law. That occurs in chapter 20. The book ends, the final third of the book, reads something like an instruction manual from IKEA in terms of constructing furniture. I'm not meaning to disparage that by any stretch, but I think many of us are left scratching our heads when we read Exodus. And we go, Moses, did you forget the art of storytelling? What's so exciting about this? What can the building of the tabernacle compare to the crossing of the Red Sea? You can almost sympathize with Cecil B. DeMille as to why he cut that part out of the book. But I think what it illustrates is that perhaps we're reading the story all wrong. That the high point of the Exodus is not Israel's crossing the Red Sea, but the fact that a holy God has delighted and determined to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. The book of Exodus tells us a particular purpose, that Israel is delivered for a particular purpose, that she might worship the living God, and that God might dwell in her midst. That's what you see in chapters 25 to 40, this elaborate detail in the building and construction of the tabernacle. But what we find is that it's quite clear, even at the beginning of chapter 25, that the tabernacle that Moses builds on earth is just a scale model and a sketch of a greater reality that he sees in heaven above as he stands on the heights of Sinai. What we find is the tabernacle was just temporary housing for the Lord, and that Moses' tabernacle is patterned off something greater. And the New Testament declaration is that something greater has come, Christ himself, and that Christ now, as our high priest, serves not in the dollhouse, the scale model, but now Christ serves in the true temple in heaven above. And this has implications, radical implications, for how we think of the nature of worship as the people of God in this day and age. This focus, I'd like us just to focus on the first five verses as we think of the work of Christ as it relates to the worship of the triune God. Two considerations this morning. First, we could call it the point. You see that here in verses 1 and 2. And secondly, we could consider the pattern in verses 3 to 5. Again, the main point being this, that Christ's ascension changes worship, the way we worship and how we worship. Well, beginning here in verses 1 and 2, I think it's always helpful to know what's going on in class. I remember sitting in many lectures in high school and college, and at the end of the class walking out going, I don't know what I was supposed to have learned. I felt like the professor just rambled to fill the time and space. It's always helpful when the guy says, well, this is the main point of what we're talking about. It helps, gives you something to hang your hat on. And here we find that the author of Hebrews, remember, keeping in mind that Hebrews as a written letter is likely a written sermon to be delivered and read in the midst of the churches and the congregations in the first century. And here he tells us, we made a chapter, he goes, look, this is the point of everything I'm trying to tell you. As one translation puts it, this is the crowning achievement of all we speak about, that we have such a high priest. We have Christ as our high priest. It's taken 8 chapters to get here, but here it is. The main purpose of this letter is the high priesthood of Christ. Simply put, Christ's priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Levites of old. Remember in chapter 5, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, about Christ's priesthood, we have much to say. And he wasn't kidding. He spends 6 chapters talking about it. Chapters 5 to 10 is the centerpiece of the whole letter. He goes into great detail outlining the nature and the work of Christ as our high priest. We've already spent 3 chapters in 3 sermons in chapter 7 looking at the nature of Christ's priesthood as it is greater than the Levites of old. Well, now the focus shifts ever so slightly where he focuses not so much on the nature of Christ's priesthood, but now on the location of his service. Maybe if we can kind of fine-tune the main point, we could put it like this, that Christ's heavenly ministry is greater than the Levites' earthly ministry. So he now begins to compare Christ's ministry above in heaven with the Levites' ministry on earth. And the author of Hebrews uses two descriptors to describe Christ's heavenly service. First, he's declared to be our high priest yet again. And then secondly, that of a minister. You see that in verse 2. First, the high priest. He, again, wants us to compare the Levites of old with Christ's high priesthood. Think of what the Levites had to do. As you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you get a greater sense of what the high priest was required to do under the old covenant. As you look at the building plans and the schematic for the tabernacle itself, there's something that you notice is absent. And that's a seat. There's no place for the high priest to sit. He's constantly moving in and out of the tent, out of the tabernacle. He comes in, he does this service. Maybe your parents have told you this when you were a kid, right? There's no rest until what? Until the work is done. The high priest is always working so long as he is within the boundaries of the tabernacle, always having to make sacrifices, always having to intercede. There's no place for him to sit. He's always out and about and working. But with Christ, we find a dramatic difference here in verse 1. See, when Christ goes in, he stays in. And when Christ goes in, the Father says to him, "Take a seat. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Quoting Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Think what Christ says at the cross as he's about to die. His last words, "It is finished." The work of atonement has been made at the cross of Calvary, never to be repeated again. So effective is Christ's work that when he goes in and he ascends on high, bodily raised from the dead 3 days after death, that he enters into the true temple, Hebrews 8 tells us, and the Lord tells him to take a seat because the work is finished. Christ has accomplished the very thing that the old covenant priests never could. The accomplishment of redemption. And so Christ intercedes as our high priest that we might draw near. That is what we've seen in chapter 7. But it doesn't stop there. You see here in verse 2, we find that Christ also intercedes that we might worship. Because Christ is not only called our high priest, but also our minister. Quite literally, the Greek word is saying that he is our liturgist. Christ is the worship leader of his church. We've already seen hints of this already in chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4 Christ is declared to be the great preacher of the church. That when you hear the preaching of the word every Sunday, insofar as that preaching accords with God's word, you're not just hearing the man behind the pulpit. You're hearing Christ himself speak presently from heaven through his word and by his spirit. Makes something special about the preaching office and ministry, doesn't it? But it's not just that. That we also find that Christ is the great worship leader. He leads the people of God into singing songs of praise. Hebrews 2 verse 12 says that Christ says, "I will declare your name in the midst of the brethren," speaking of preaching, "but also I will sing your praise." That Christ is the great song leader. He comes to usher the people of God in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the church, and to sing the worship of God. We need to remember that Christ is the incarnate God-man. As true God, Christ deserves all of our worship. He is the proper object and recipient of all of our praise. But he is also true man, fully man. And as the mediator, he is the one who leads the assembly in the worship of the triune God. And we see that here when it says that Christ is the minister. He is the liturgist. He is the song leader. That when we sing, we are gathering under the auspices of the great mediator who leads his people in the songs of praise as we sing from the word and songs based off the word. And so we find a full orbed picture of Christ's own work in heaven. He is our intercessor, chapter 7. He is our great preacher, chapter 2. He is the song leader here in chapter 8. What we find is that Christ's base of operations is not located in Jerusalem across the pond. Rather, that Christ operates and ministers from heaven above. You see that here at the end of verse 1 and beginning of verse 2, we see this phrase, in heaven, the holy places, the true tent. These three words are intended to be synonymous. They're all speaking of the same location, the same reality. I want you to think of John chapter 4 as Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And they begin to talk about the nature of worship. And Jesus says to this woman who is considered an outsider and an outcast by many, for many reasons, but he tells her, he says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For the hour is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, the Gospel of John, there's an intent focus on Jesus's ministry and what he comes, that he comes to advance the people of God to a new stage. Jesus's point that he makes to the woman at the well is not that temple worship in Jerusalem was illegitimate. It was perfectly legitimate for that time, for the period under Moses. But rather, Jesus's point is that now that he has arrived, the temple worship is soon to be decommissioned because something better is coming. Christ has come to put the Levites out of work. I mean, that's the point of Hebrews chapter 7. Because we have a better priest who has come. We see that here in verse 2, where it says that Christ now serves in the true tent in heaven above. And what we need to recognize, I think, is that the comparison is not of the true, what is true versus what is false, but rather what is true or lasting versus what is temporary. Think of what somebody says when they speak of, let's say, a ship that has weathered the storms. It has been found, tested, tried, and true. And that's the imagery being given here, that Christ has ushered in something that is, he has entered into the true tent. That is what is lasting versus that which is fading away. See, the Jerusalem temple was intended to be just a scale model. It was kind of like the Lego version of the Taj Mahal. It points the way. It gives you a picture of the real reality. But there is a dramatic difference between the scale model and the true thing. The shadow must now give way to the substance now that Christ has come. What we see in this passage is not simply the assertion that Christ leads in the preaching and the singing of his people, but the fact of where he leads, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven. And so in verses 3-5, we see this contrast between the temple on earth versus the temple in heaven. He begins to explain what he means. This is a rather dense passage, so we're only spending this week covering 5 verses. He wants to ask this very simple question. Talk about the Levitical high priest. He says, well, what was their job? You read the book of Exodus, you read the book of Leviticus, and you get an idea of what their job is. And simply put, he says it's this. They were to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's their job. And in verse 5, he says that the priest and the tabernacle, they're a pattern of the heavenly realities. They're like the photo negative. For a lot of young kids who just have iPhones, you probably don't know what a photo negative is. You just take a picture and there it is. You put it on Instagram, whatever. But back when you had to use real cameras, you'd have to go get your photo developed. You get the negatives. And what happens when you look at the photo negative? Everything's in black and white. Everything what is supposed to be white is dark, and everything that is dark is supposed to be light. It's almost an inversion of what you see. But at least at looking at the negative, you get a sketch of the full-colored picture once it is fully developed. Well, the whole point here is that the temple in Jerusalem is a photo negative of the heavenly reality. That the priesthood of the Old Testament is the photo negative of the heavenly reality. It's shadowy, yes. Does not give it in all of its full color, but at least gives you a sketch, an outline of the true picture to come. And so he asks the question. He says, what the Levitical priests, they offer gifts and sacrifices. What does Christ offer? Well, Hebrews will answer, but he won't answer the question, as so often he does, until the next chapter. Very simply put, Christ offers up not bulls and goats for sacrifice, but he offers up himself. He only has to do it once. It's so efficacious. But the point here, as you see in verse 4, he makes a rather shocking statement. He says, well, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. It's a pretty bold statement. It sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? If Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. We need to say Christ would not be a priest. We've got to remember what we saw in chapter 7. What were the requirements for the Levitical priesthood? For you to be a priest under the old covenant, you had to descend from Levi. Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. Under the auspices of the old covenant, Jesus was not qualified to offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law. That's what you see there at the end of verse 4. But he's not saying that to disparage Christ's ministry. His whole point is that Christ now comes displacing that older ministry because he brings something better. Right? It is not Jesus' genealogical descent that qualifies him as a high priest. Rather, it is his resurrection power from the dead that qualifies him to live and to serve above. Christ is the better priest. It's the main point that we have been seeing in chapter 7, because he has a better qualification, God's own oath and the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 8, because he doesn't serve in Jerusalem, but because he serves in heaven. And then in chapter 9, we'll see, because he offers a better sacrifice, that of himself. But you see here, even the location of Israel's worship was intended to be just a shadow. You see it here in verse 5, where Hebrews quotes Exodus 25, verse 40. As we had it read at the beginning of the service, God instructs Moses in the building of the tabernacle. And he tells them this. He says, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on top of the mountain." I want you to notice that. According to Exodus 25, when Moses ascends to the top of Sinai, it's as if the Lord pulls back the curtain for Moses, to see heaven itself. And the Lord says, "All right, Moses, you see that? I want you to draw it. I want you to build a tabernacle that reflects what you have just seen." In other words, according to Exodus 25. I'm tired. I'm sorry. There's only one Moses. According to Exodus chapter 25, the tabernacle that Moses builds is a sketch drawing. It's like the Lord telling Moses, "All right, you see the Cathedral of Notre Dame? I want you to draw it. I want you to ask yourself which is the inferior of the two, right? If you went down to the Lego store." And you bought the Lego version of the Eiffel Tower and you built it. And it took you 3 weeks to build it. And you tell your kid, "Good job, that's really beautiful." And you have it hanging up on display. And you ask them, "Okay, which is better? The Lego edition or actually going to Paris and seeing the Eiffel Tower?" Without question, as beautiful as the Lego version might be, it's just a scale model of the true thing. We need to recognize that the author of Hebrews is not just giving some type of fanciful, allegorical interpretation. He is simply quoting Exodus 25, that Exodus, according to its own terms, is saying that the entire temple system is just a Lego scale model. And now that Christ has come, he has ushered us in and taken us on a trip to the real place. The tabernacle was just temporary housing for the Lord to descend and to dwell in the midst of his people, so that we would have a picture on our final destination, the place to which Christ ushers in and leads and takes his people from earth to glory. This is why Hebrews will call the whole Old Covenant system a copy and a shadow. Again, notice that. It's not that simply that the author of Hebrews is saying, "Okay, well, here's the Old Testament tabernacle system. Let's try to fit Jesus to fit according to the contours of this picture." No, he's saying, no, the tabernacle system, the whole system, it's just a copy of the original. And that Christ has come and he has entered into the real thing. This passage should blow your mind how you read the Old Testament. This is our Dakota Ring passage for interpreting the whole Old Testament system. But I think it also has implications for how we worship now. I mean, imagine with me if you were to go home and during the course of the week you end up watching one of these kind of movies on A&E or Lifetime or whatever you watch. The story that you see over and over again about the man who's about to head off to war. And he gives his sweetheart a picture of himself the night before he's about to be sent off. He says, "I don't know when I'm coming back, but here's a picture of me." You see the picture, and throughout the whole movie, it's all about his fiance or his girlfriend taking that picture, putting it in a locket, holding it close to her chest, keeping it under her pillow late at night, longing for the day for when her fiance would finally walk through the door and they can live happily ever after. It'd be rather anticlimactic, wouldn't it, if after years of waiting, he finally returns home from war and she tells him, "Go away. Just let me be with my picture." This is exactly the temptation being confronted with the New Testament church. Christ has come. Your beloved has finally come on the scene. And everybody still wants to cling to the shadows. Everybody still wants to cling just to the picture. The gospel tells us your Messiah has come. So it's time to put the photo away. The whole Old Covenant sacrificial system was intended to be a photo of the Messiah, so that you could recognize him when he were to appear on the scene. And just as the Old Testament gives us a picture, we find in the New Covenant we are finally given the person. Christ now comes to his people. He reigns from heaven above. He preaches to us as we assemble. He leads us in songs of praise. He serves as our mediator. Under the Old Testament, that's what the priests did. It was mediated in Jerusalem by Levites. You have to remember, one of the things that the Old Testament makes very clear, there's no way you can approach a holy God apart from a mediator. You cannot approach God apart from a priest. You cannot just walk in the woods saying, "Well, I'm just going to talk to God willy-nilly," without having somebody to plead your case. For all humanity, all mankind are sinners. And what we find in the Old Testament is that there are specific ceremonial actions required. Think of the robes, the vestments that the Old Testament priests had to wear. Think of the ritual, the purity laws that not only the priests, but the people had to enact. Think of the segregated sectors of the whole system. You have the court of the Gentiles. Then you have the court of Israel. And then you have the court of the Levites. And then you have the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter one day a year. And now we find that in Christ, all that has been displaced. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that middle wall of partition has been torn down. There's no longer that distinction, for instance, between the Jew and the Gentile. All are now able to come freely and approach the throne of grace because of their sole mediator. And what we find is your mediator is not the man behind the pulpit. I'm not your priest. You only have one priest. It's not your parents. It's not your boss. It's not your school teacher. It is not the pastor, the elders, or the deacons. We have one high priest, and that is Christ alone. And he serves not in Jerusalem below, but in heaven above. Now that Christ has ascended into heaven, everything for which the Old Testament worship system, all those ceremonial laws, they were very particular, have all been done away. So we could say now under the new covenant, the worship of God comes with greater freedom. We don't have to wash ourselves in a particular way to be able to come to worship on a Sunday morning. We don't have to wear particular clothing or vestments. We are not bound by having all this religious kind of pomp and circumstance, the smoke and the various colored banners and the various the priestly ornaments and all those things you find in the Old Testament. Rather, what we find in the New Covenant, the focus is on the simplicity of worship. That we come with hearts full of faith to worship our God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship according to the New Testament comes with greater simplicity than we find in the Old Testament. But it also means it comes with greater efficacy, because we just don't have the photo negative. We have Christ himself. Christ has ascended on high and he's lavished his spirit on the church. And thus we find that the hallmark of New Testament worship is not pomp, but simplicity. Right? Aesthetics are not the litmus test for what constitutes true worship. I think there's a lot of talk these days, a lot of articles and blogs talking about what constitutes the proper religious aesthetic. And everybody wants to immediately jump to the decor. But I think one principle that we take away from here is that it's not the decor that determines whether or not the worship is true. Right. Colossians chapter 2, don't be taken away by deceptive philosophy. With all these shadows, the substance is faith in Christ. It is not visual aids that characterize proper worship, but the ministry of the word. It is the word that undergirds our singing. It is the word that undergirds our prayers. It is the preaching of the word that constitutes true biblical preaching. Even the sacraments have no value if they are not accompanied by the word. If we were to come up here and to baptize somebody and not even to give the words of institution that Christ gave to his church, you'd just be giving a baby a bath. If we were to offer the bread and the cup without the words of institution, you'd just be giving the church a snack. See, this is the word that undergirds the ministry of the people of God in the new covenant. One final illustration, just to think about the nature of what has changed now that Christ has ascended on high. Imagine getting a postcard from your grandmother saying that she's been to Switzerland. I remember as a kid, I got a T-shirt from my grandmother saying, my grandmother went to Hawaii and all she got me was this lousy T-shirt. Okay, that's great. Thanks for the postcard, Grandma. Thanks for the T-shirt. What's the difference between that and actually getting an all expense paid trip to Hawaii or to the Alps? See, that's the difference between the worship under the old covenant and worship in the new covenant. The old covenant, they had a picture, a true picture in shadowy form. It's like getting the postcard of Switzerland from your grandmother. But now that Christ has ascended on high, this is our opportunity to hike the Alps. Hebrews 12 tells us this. When you assemble as a church for worship, you've not simply come to Sinai. You've come to the gates of heaven itself. You've come to the assembly of all the elect in heaven, of all the angels, and of Christ, who is the mediator of a better covenant. You might look around this building and think, well, there might not be much to the worship service here, because it doesn't have a lot of frills. But I think this reflects the theology of the book of Hebrews. That the life that we live is a pilgrim life, and that the worship that we conduct is not one full of frills, but it is called to be a worship that is full of faith. It is a heavenly liturgy, as we are called to hear our Savior preach from heaven and to join him in singing the songs of Zion. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who has ascended on high, that he has entered into the true temple, a temple not made by hands, where he executes and dispenses a greater ministry than the high priests of old. We ask that as our Savior makes intercession for us, as we hear his word preached, and as we sing songs from his word and about his word, that our hearts would be filled with great assurance concerning the fact that we have a high priest who has made atonement for sin, and he has taken his seat as our king and priest who has accomplished the work of redemption. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.